500 years ago, a German monk named Martin Luther started a protest that exploded into a worldwide movement. At that time, Europe lived in the shadow of the Roman Catholic Church, and that was more like an empire than a church. It crowned and cast down kings, and used its dominance to keep people in the darkness of superstition. That sounds pretty unfamiliar, but in some ways, Luther's day was very much like our own. Just like today, everyone had an opinion about the Bible, even though almost no one actually read it. Like so many of us, they were trusting the thought leaders and tastemakers of their own day to tell them what was in the Bible and whether or not to believe it. Luther was one of the very few people actually reading the Bible, and what he found was earth-shattering. Even though he was a monk, Luther hated the God of the Bible. And when he studied it, the world around him began to make sense. God made sense. The significance of Jesus became clear to him. He discovered the answer to his deepest questions. How could evil be overcome? Specifically, how could his own evil, his own sin, be dealt with? Luther discovered that he couldn't do anything to fix this problem himself. He had to rely on the finished work of Christ alone. Luther had discovered a central truth. It changed his life, and it changed the world. The Protestant Reformation was about two things. It was about who can say what's true, and it was about how to reconcile who we are with who God is. It recognized that God's word is the ultimate authority in this world, and that the perfect life and sacrificial death of Jesus Christ are the only answer for evil and the only basis on which sinners can stand before a holy God. The Protestant Reformation is a story of transformation, a transformation from hate to love, from slavery to freedom, and from blind faith to a glorious discovery of the truth in Jesus Christ.
In Jude 3, Jude writes, "Beloved, though I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Contend for the faith. That contending is something that we've seen and can see when you look at church history. There are many examples of people who have contended for the faith. Many of the disciples, in fact, all but one, were martyred. Many other early church leaders did exactly what was seen in this video and faced great difficulty, but stood for what was right and true. Over these next 2 weeks, we're going to step out of Ephesians and look at the Protestant Reformation. This church that we're in today, Cross Point Christian Church, stands in that tradition, in the tradition of the Reformation. We exist in part because of the actions of faithful men and women taken over 500 years ago. But we wonder then, what is the Reformation? It's easy for us to say that, but what is that? The Reformation, that term, refers to a spiritual rebirth that took place in Europe, or beginning in Europe, back in the 16th century. Erwin Lutzer has said it was the most important recovery of the gospel since the days of the New Testament. Faithful men and women were led by the Spirit to see that something that they were being taught was missing, or something they weren't being taught. Priests, monks, and nuns began to study Scripture and found that many of the traditions and teachings of the church at that time did not match what they were reading. It didn't match what they were studying. And these men and women who we came to label as reformers were not satisfied. They were not satisfied when they were taught that tradition and teaching of the church rested on the same level of authority as Scripture alone. They were not satisfied when they were told that they had to cooperate with God to achieve forgiveness. As they studied Scriptures, they came to believe that salvation and forgiveness are available through grace alone. They weren't satisfied when they were told that their actions were used by God to bring about their salvation. In Scripture, they saw that salvation was through Christ alone. They weren't satisfied when they were told that their baptism or communion or loyalty to a church would get them into heaven. Scripture taught that it was through faith alone. And they weren't satisfied when they came to this idea or saw that many of the leaders were living for their glory or even the glory of a church, because they came to be under the conviction that it was for God's glory. Everything was for God's glory alone. These five concepts, Scripture alone, Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone, and God's glory alone, are often looked at as the hallmarks of teaching in the Reformation. Lots of times they are converted into their Latin counterpart and called the five solas: sola scriptura, solos Christos, sola fide, sola gratia, and soli Deo gloria. And so over the next 2 weeks, we're going to investigate these concepts. We're going to endeavor to determine and demonstrate how these things are biblical, how they've changed the course of Christianity, and how this and why this matters for us today. But I want to give three things here before we really get started. The first is this: there is no way for me to give you everything I possibly could in 2 weeks. You know, I was a historian in college. I studied history, and I remember one of my professors saying, if you can write it in a sentence, you can write it in a paragraph. And we could go on and on, but I don't want you to leave here feeling like you were in Ferris Bueller's Day Off with someone droning on saying, anyone, anyone, anyone. So we're going to kind of take a fly-by approach. If you're a history buff, I'll say things, write little names down, I'll give you things to go look at. Do that later on your own. Some of you already, you're like, he said too many names. I think he threw out a date. I'm done. All right? Stick with me, because this is important for all of us. The second thing is this: I'm not intending this morning, or next week for that matter, to be antagonistic to Catholicism. All right? But we have to be true to the history and true to Scripture, rather. And many of the divisions brought out by the Reformation still exist today. Possibly the vitriol that existed during the Protestant Reformation doesn't exist today. The people at St. Joan are not going to come over here and burn someone at the stake. And we're not going to break in later to tear down their statues. All right, so that doesn't exist. But the divisions of theology that existed then do still exist today. And we need to be able to be honest with that and to say that. And the third thing is this: I am going to talk about people. But what we should understand at the beginning of this is that the Reformation is not ultimately about Martin Luther or John Calvin or John Wycliffe or Jan Hus or Aldrich Zwingli or anyone that we will talk about. The Reformation is ultimately about God. It's about the revelation of God that He has given to us. It's about the salvation that we enjoy through Him, because of Him, by Him, through Him, and ultimately for Him. It is not about us, and it is not about who, it's about Him. And so we want to keep those things in mind as we start. Historians have a difficult time pinpointing the exact beginning of the Reformation. We're celebrating it now, and we say it's 500 years later because 500 years ago is when Martin Luther nailed 95 statements, 95 theses to the door of the church in his town. And that kind of began what historians look at and say this is a good starting point. But really the seeds were laid much further, which so often happens in any kind of historical movement. There's seeds that grow into this. Almost 200 years before Luther, there was a man named John Wycliffe in England. And Wycliffe planted the seeds that would grow by the time of Martin Luther and John Calvin in the 1500s. Wycliffe said this: trust wholly in Christ, rely altogether on His sufferings, beware of seeking to be justified in any other way than by His righteousness. And that quote, as you hear it, doesn't sound scandalous to us, but it was at that time. Wycliffe also believed in the importance of people being able to read their own Bibles. And so he translated Scripture so people could read, and at that time, they didn't do that. Because if you read it, then you might know a little something. And if you know a little something, then you become dangerous. We often say that the most dangerous person in the church is a first-year Greek student in seminary, because they've just started to open it up and see things. And it was that concept and that thought that kept people from wanting people to have Scripture in their own language. Wycliffe thought differently. Years later, in the 1400s, Jan Hus, in the Czech Republic, in Bohemia of the time, said many of the same thoughts of Wycliffe, and he had great disdain for the moral failings of some priests and even the popes. This led him to have less confidence in the church and in church leadership and greater trust in the Scriptures. Ultimately, Hus was burned at the stake, and as he was burning, he prayed out, "Lord Jesus, it is for thee that I patiently endure this cruel death. I pray thee to have mercy on my enemies." Years later, Martin Luther would come upon a group of Hus's sermons and wonder what this man did that was worthy of death. And so here now we celebrate the 500th anniversary of when Luther nailed his 95 theses. It was a culmination of a battle that had been going on inside of him for some time. And some of you understand and know what that is, this kind of spiritual battle that goes on within us. Because you've come here or you've been at another church and inside of you, you know something needs to change. Inside of you, you know something isn't right. Yet you don't know what it is. You can't put a finger on it. For Luther, it was a battle that had gone on for years. He began by studying philosophy and law and was nearly struck by lightning. And so when he was nearly struck by lightning, he decided to become a monk, which makes sense when you think about it. Luther was a monk's monk. In fact, he said, "If anyone could have earned heaven by the life of a monk, it is I." He greatly frustrated those around him because he wasn't content in being a monk. In fact, he was terrified by the wrath of God. Luther never felt forgiven. He was constantly trying to earn the favor of God. He would go to confession for hours at a time. And those priests that had to listen to his confession, they didn't want to. Like, "You need to go. Stop coming here." Some of you know this. You're at work and you see the person walking towards you again. You're like, "No." And you immediately dive into a bathroom or something like that. They didn't want to hear him because he would go on and on. He was terrified of dying without forgiveness. Luther also, though, began to study the Bible frequently and voraciously. And he came to Romans 1:17, "The righteous shall live by faith." Now that phrase initially terrified Luther. The righteous. How can I be righteous? How can I be right? What can I do? But eventually his eyes moved down that verse and came and settled on the word faith. The righteous live by faith. And when he began to meditate on that, his world changed. And he says, "At last, meditating day and night, by the mercy of God, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that through which the righteousness live by a gift of God, namely by faith. Here I felt as if I were entirely born again and had entered paradise itself through the gates that had been flung open." Luther felt a weight lifted from him when he realized that salvation was not something to be earned or kept, but was granted to those who had faith. And there may be some people in here this morning that grew up in a faith tradition where you have thought that you have to earn God's favor. You may have been taught differently, but when you start to look at your life, you say, "You know what? I am trying to earn God's favor." When I wonder, well, and someone were to ask me, when I die, will you go to heaven? My answer usually is, "Well, yeah, because I've done this, 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 and this." Or, "Yeah, I'll go to heaven. I'm not as bad as that guy or that lady." That may be what you're bringing here today. That's what Luther brought to the table. But when confronted with the truth of the Word of God, he came to see that nothing that he did mattered. Nothing that he did mattered for salvation. It couldn't make him any more right in the eyes of God. And the story of Luther really should be our story as well. As these new ideas began to brew within his heart, he found himself increasingly unhappy with the direction and the actions of the Catholic Church. Particularly troubling to him were the actions of a preacher, Johann Tetzel. Tetzel was a seller of indulgences. These are documents prepared by the church and bought for individuals, either for themselves or on behalf of the dead, that would release them from punishment due their sin. You could give money, you would be given a document, and that document would be proof that you have been forgiven. Or it would be proof that your long-lost dead loved one had been forgiven. And when we hear that, we might think in our modern mindset that that's nothing I would ever believe in. How could people fall for that? If you believe that you're destined for hell unless, and if you believe that your loved ones are in torment but you can get them out if you just, then what wouldn't you do? What wouldn't you do? Luther saw, though, that this did not match with Scripture, and as Tetzel was preaching, and he would say something like this: once the coin into the coffer clings, a soul from purgatory heavenward springs. Luther had enough. And on October 31st, 1517, he nailed 95 theses, 95 statements meant to be debated within the church, on the church door. But the rest is history. There was no debate, there was only division. And the Protestant Reformation had begun. And as Luther and other reformers began to develop the theology and the convictions that would come to shape the church, that would come to shape even our church today, these convictions were settled around five areas that really theologians later would group them around. Luther and Calvin and others didn't sit down and say, let's come up with five solas. That'll be good for marketing. We did that later. And it helps us to understand what they were passionate about and what we have to continue to be passionate about today. So this week we're going to look at two of them. Next week we will look at the other three. I want to start this morning by looking at Scripture alone, sola scriptura. In the time of Luther, Huss, and Wycliffe, the church taught that authority basically was a three-legged stool, authority for theology and authority for life. Each leg of the stool is as important as the other leg. The first leg of the stool is Scripture. Scripture. The second leg of the stool would be tradition. The oral traditions from Jesus to his disciples to bishops and down the line today would be the second leg of this stool. Teachings such as the virgin birth of Mary and Mary's assumption into heaven, her bodily assumption into heaven after living on earth. These are teachings that come from tradition and of the church of the time and of the Catholic Church still today. Tradition, Scripture, two legs of a three-legged stool. The third leg is the magisterium. This is the teaching and interpretations of the Pope and the bishops. These three things were seen as equal in providing authority for how you are to live your life and what you are to believe as true. Those three things. The reformers rightly saw that to elevate anything to the level of Scripture, to elevate anything else to the level of divine revelation of God in Scripture, was to put man in the equation of authority. And so for Luther and others, they would say that the Bible was to be their only authority, and they were so frustrating to the people of the time. Because someone would say, no, this is the right way. This is what we've been taught. This is what we're supposed to do. And Luther would say, okay, show me in Scripture. And they wouldn't be able to, and their frustration would grow. Calvin would do the same. The reformers were constantly saying, where does it say that in the Bible? Many of you have been in conversations with people before of varying places in their faith, and you'll say, okay, I get what you're saying, but where is that in the Bible? And a lot of times it breeds frustration. I don't know. It's not important. I can't find it exactly, but you know it says it in there. Does it? Used to play a game in student ministry. Proverb or Ben Franklin? And you would put up something on the screen, and is it a proverb or is it Ben Franklin? And people would look at things like, God helps those who help themselves. That's a proverb. Is it? It's not. Show me in Scripture. All other things, tradition, teaching must be interpreted in the light of Scripture. The Bible gives us everything we need for our faith and practice. Romans 15:4 says that whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Scripture brings hope. Do you understand that? Scripture brings hope. Our hope comes from what God has revealed of Himself here to us. Our hope does not come from what we think it might be saying. Our hope doesn't come from how we can come around this text. Our hope comes from it. John Calvin may have been the champion of the Reformers when it came to developing and defending this important part of the Protestant doctrine. He had been a lawyer when he encountered the writings of Luther and left the Catholic Church. While living in Basel, Switzerland, he wrote the Institutes of the Christian Religion, which has become a timeless piece in Christian theology. And if you ever have time to sit down and try and read that, you should. He started out, the first version's about this big, and then by the end it's a lot bigger. So you want to get the earlier version if you want the short one. The longer version is a little more dealt with, and it has a lot more depth. But one of the things that he was most passionate about was the power of Scripture in its place as the sole authority for believers. He taught that Scripture is not a book like any other book. It's the inspired Word of God, breathed out by God, and it can't be domesticated by people or by a church. It can't be reined in. Scripture is not something that we as people can control. Scripture is something that when you read it, it breaks into your life and says, stop. Or it breaks into your life and says, here's where you need to go. Or it breaks into your life and says, you want hope, here is hope. And we stand in that tradition today when we teach and when we preach. Our hope is to say, what does the Bible say? If you're in a Bible study here at church, my hope is that you will never hear someone say, what is this saying to you? Because I have to be honest with you, that's not important. Okay, we love you. And what does this say maybe for us and how we need to apply it might be important. But really, what it says to you is not important. What it says it was is what matters. What Scripture is saying is what matters. Because the moment that we begin to say, what does this say to me, then who is becoming the authority of interpretation? I am. I'll tell you what it says to me. It says that, no, what is God saying? What is Scripture alone saying? What has God revealed to us in His Word? Scripture must be the authority by which we live and move. It cannot be moved by how we live. And this was a battle during the Reformation. Scripture alone or something more. And when you think about it, we don't live in a time that is that different than the time of Luther. The characters may have changed. All right, it might be different people on opposite sides, but there are still people who will say, Scripture and something else. You can't live your life only according to what the Bible says is right or wrong. There's no way you could fit into society. You can't fit into culture. We have made, in our time, humanity the authority, the mob mentality, if you will. What is right is what the most of us can agree to. Authority ends up shifting and changing with time. It's like at my house. If my answer isn't what they want, what do? They go to mom. Even this morning, I said something and all I heard was, Mom! Right? Or vice versa. Mom says something, and what do I hear? Dad! Because they're looking for the authority that most matches with what they say. There are times people will come into our church, hear something, and will leave. Mom, they got to go somewhere else. Because they didn't hear what they wanted to say. Our goal in putting forth Scripture is not to offend you. We don't sit in a room and say, what can make the most people angry this week? I'm gonna say that today. All right? Our goal is to put forward what Scripture says, and how it interacts with your heart is between you and the Spirit. And we put that forward, not hoping that you'll go looking for something else, but that you'll find that Scripture gives answers and brings hope. Where and what is your authority? How are you answering the difficult questions of the day? Are you going by the polls that you read? Going by the articles that you see? Whoever has the most likes on a social media account? What seems to be the new term that we retweet, the new hashtag, all of this? What is your authority? When it comes to sexuality, economics, racial tension, global challenges, where do you go to determine right and wrong? Where do you go when you're struggling with a question that needs answering? Calvin and others were pointing to Scripture every time. This is where you go. This is where you go. This is where you go. And we want to do the same today. It's not always going to be the most popular place of authority. It wasn't then. got people killed, martyred, burned at the stake, strangled. My favorite is John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe died, then they dug him up and burned him. That would be my preference, would be to die and then be dug up and burned. People were drowned, beaten, lost everything. Why? Because they were pointing to Scripture alone. In our culture, we don't run that risk. But you may be ostracized, you may be ignored, passed over for a promotion, you may lose your job, you may lose a relationship, you may find life to be a little more difficult because you're choosing the authority of Scripture. It won't be the most popular, but it promises to be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It will not guide us astray. So I beg of you, do not live your life by whatever authority you can come up with. Live your life according to the authority of Scripture. Another hallmark of the Reformation was that salvation was found in Christ alone, solus Christus. Only through God's gracious revelation in Jesus do we come to a saving and transforming knowledge of God. Acts 4:12 says this, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The church at that time had taught that human beings cooperate with the work of God to achieve salvation. That essentially Jesus does his part, but we have to do our part. Baptism, confession, communion are not just helpful for our growth as believers, but were essential and necessary for salvation. But again, what does Scripture say? Hebrews 7:23 would remind us that his death is enough to atone for our sins, that Christ alone atones for our sins. There's nothing that we have done. Christ alone. Nothing you can do. Christ alone. Nothing you can cooperate with. Christ alone. Because think about that. What is it that you would bring? What is it that you could bring before a God who is holy, 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 that he would look at and say is enough? Nothing. Not your best. Not your greatest, not your best moment ever. You couldn't bring before him and say, here, and he would say, good. There's nothing. That is why we need Christ. There's nothing we do to cooperate with it. There's nothing we do to energize it. We follow it. We love it. We believe it. We trust in it. Christ alone. And we're careful to affirm this here at our church. When we baptize people, we want you to understand that they are performing an act of obedience as a believer, an important act, a wonderful act in the life of a believer, but by them going under the water and coming up, they aren't suddenly a better Christian than you. God doesn't look at them and say, all right, now you're official. When we celebrate communion together, it's a wonderful time for us to remember what Jesus has done, to experience and kind of sit within and meditate on that grace that comes. But by taking of the bread, drinking of the wine or the juice, it doesn't give us something that we didn't have prior to that. We're careful with that here. Why? Because we believe that our salvation is tied up in a person. And that person is not me. It is Christ alone. Christ saves us. Ulrich Zwingli was a reformer living in Zurich, Switzerland. Lived at the same time as Luther, and echoed many of the same calls that Luther was preaching in Germany. Zwingli had been a priest who was serious about the Bible. He began to study it, and he began to preach from it. He then found that tradition and teaching didn't match up with what he was reading in Scripture. He couldn't find where clergy celibacy was in Scripture. He couldn't find in Scripture the importance of saints. He couldn't find in Scripture prescribed fasts that they were to follow. And so he saw these things and saw what they were meant to do, and stood against them because he was passionate that it was Christ alone who was necessary for salvation. Zwingli said, Christ is the only wisdom, righteousness, redemption, and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. And it is a denial of Christ when we confess another ground of salvation and satisfaction. If we break it down into mathematical terms, it's this: Jesus plus everything equals nothing. If you're trusting in Jesus and everything that you've done in order for to be saved, then you have nothing. If you're trusting in Jesus plus nothing, that equals everything. If you're trusting in Christ alone and His work, then you may have salvation by faith. For Zwingli and the Reformers, they were all in with Jesus. When asked where their hope came from, only Jesus, not ritual, ceremony, nothing they had done, only Jesus. They were all in on Christ. And where is your hope? Some of these men and women died as martyrs with nothing to trust in, count on, or hope in except Jesus. As they were preparing to be killed, as they were preparing to be burned at the stake, they would recite to them and they would tell them, "You are on your way to hell. You do not have the backing of the church of your time. You do not have forgiveness for your sins." And they would tell them that you are going to die right now and go to hell. Yet they, in many cases, went willingly, calling out to Christ. That was their only hope. That was their only hope. It doesn't really fit with how we think. A lot of times we like to be prepared. We would like to have as much on our side as possible. Right? And if they were to look at it, they didn't have the paperwork, they didn't have the church, they didn't have anything with them except this hope in Christ. Yet that was enough for them to go to the stake. That was enough for them to give their lives. Why? Because in Christ alone they found a hope that they'd never had before. In Christ alone they found a hope that gave them a reason to live, that gave them a joy in their hearts, that gave them a desire to see God's glory made apparent to many. In Christ, they found their hope. Where is your hope and what are you trusting in? What a fantastic question to consider. And if you were like them and you were given this option of trusting in many things or trusting in Jesus, where would you put your hope? How are you living your life? In a moment, we're going to sing a song. I'm going to invite the worship team to come forward. We're going to sing a song that, while not being from the Reformation, is an anthem of sorts to the great teachings of the Reformation. Because our hope is to be found in Christ alone. And it's my prayer as a pastor, it's my prayer as a Christian, it's my prayer as a parent, as a person, that our declaration individually and collectively will be that our hope is in Christ alone. It's not in what we've done. It's not in the church we were born into. It's not in what grandma did, what grandpa did, the great person that we are, what we've given, what we've said, what we've taught, what we've learned, what we've prayed, what we've done, but that our hope is in Christ alone, that it's in Him. So I want you to stand. I want to invite you to stand as we sing this song together as a song of commitment and a song of reminder of where our hope belongs. Church of the time needed changing. But these principles and these thoughts were not just for that time. They're for today as well, and they're for us, because we need changing. And this morning and this week, as we go from here, I'm praying that each of us will engage in this idea of reformation, not just in the history of it, but in our own lives. What needs to change? What needs to be reformed? Where is your hope? Where is your authority? And that this week, as you go from here, you'll either be encouraged that you have put your authority in Scripture, you've put your faith, your trust in Christ, or frankly, that you'll be hounded by the Spirit this week to put your faith in Christ alone and trust in what Scripture says. Will you pray with me? God, we're grateful. We're grateful to stand in this tradition. But Lord, help us to be humble. Help us to remember and realize that all of this is not because some men were smart, some women were smart and read Scripture. It's not because we ended up on the right side. It's not because of us or them or we. It's because of you. In your grace, in your kindness, and in your mercy, revealing yourselves to us through Scripture, revealing yourself to us in Christ. May our authority be in what you have given to us. May our hope be in Christ. It's in His name that we pray this morning. Amen.